going to look at the final destiny of Satan and the lost as it relates to the great white throne judgment. Before we get started, I'd like someone to pray. Mark, you want to pray since it's right there?
Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you that we can come and study your word, and thank you for Tom and Pastor and their willingness to prepare our lesson and teach us from your word, and pray that we would be focused and eager to learn, and pray that we would be able to use what we learn to benefit others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Everyone have a handout for this? Very good. Again, we've been working our way through the seven dispensations and God's plan of the ages, and in doing so, tonight we bring it to some conclusion. We make the whole full circle, as it were, and we will see how the curse will be reversed and how man will finally have dominion over the earth as God intended, but not through the first Adam, but through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. As we think of four pivotal events in human history, we recognize again creation and the flood, and then Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming and all the different things related to that. As we think of Christ's second coming, in particular, we're talking about Revelation chapter 19 and then 20. The ages to come are Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation chapter 20, we look at the future incarceration of Satan. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. We see that an angel comes down. This is a good angel sent from God. He's coming down to the bottomless pit. What is his objective with this great chain in his hand? Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see that he takes Satan, he's cast into the bottomless pit. What a description of a place of where Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. And then when Jesus Christ returns, Satan will again be cast into that bottomless pit while Christ rules and reigns on planet Earth. But who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and who will be his subjects or their subjects? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now remember, for them to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years when they had been beheaded requires a future resurrection of the redeemed. And that's what verses 4, 5, and the beginning of 6 is about. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we're speaking of a different resurrection. This is the first resurrection, referring to the first. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, which is also connected with the lake of fire, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to come and set up his kingdom. We think of these resurrections. Keep in mind that while there are two general categories of resurrections, the just and the unjust, we know Christ was the first fruits. The resurrection of church age saints is connected with the rapture of the church. Then Christ returns here And when he returns to set up his kingdom, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected so that they are enjoying resurrected bodies during the millennial kingdom. But the unsaved are not resurrected till the 1,000 years were finished. We call again the first the resurrection of the just and the other the resurrection of the unjust in light of what the Lord Jesus said. Now you need to remember that resurrections always deal with bodies, not with souls. Now beginning in verse 7, we have the final resurrection, the final rebellion and destiny of Satan and his angels. Verse 7 tells us, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now you need to realize Satan, otherwise called Lucifer or the devil, originally had a relationship with God. He served, as it were, in the army of God, the angelic army, in almost a prime minister kind of state. But we know that he rebelled against God, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. And as a result, he makes his way down to earth in order to tempt Adam, or to tempt Eve, and to afflict, again, trials on people like Job. We recognize then there was this diabolical plot that occurred in Genesis chapter 6, also referred to in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, and also referred to in the book of Jude, in which certain demons were put into a place called Tartarus in light of this diabolical plot to cohabit with the daughters of men, and in doing so to destroy the bloodline and birthline of the Messiah. Keep in mind again, Satan's desire is to be like the Most High God. In the garden, he sold Eve on the concept, "You shall be as gods." When he tempts the Lord Jesus, he says, "If you will worship me, you can have the kingdoms of the earth." When it comes to the Antichrist, he's going to sit in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. That is the lie. The lie is that you can be as God and be independent. Because you see, God alone is independent. Everyone else is dependent. And everyone else gives an account ultimately to him. Now we know when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, Satan judicially was crushed in the sense that his judgment was sealed, though it's not yet carried out. And as a result, we know in the tribulation to come in Revelation 12, he's going to be defeated by Michael and ultimately cast forever out of access to heaven. And in doing so, he will have great wrath and seek to destroy Israel, because if you can't defeat the Messiah, the only way for the promises of God not to be fulfilled is to destroy the people of God so that there is no one to fulfill them to. We know that this diabolical plot as well as defeated. The Lord Jesus returns there at the Battle of Armageddon, destroys the and defeats the armies of the world. And we know here that Satan now, during the millennial phase of the eternal kingdom, is put into the bottomless pit or the abyss or Tartarus. And then we've just read that he's going to be released for a little season. Now, as we think of this final rebellion, we recognize, number one, that the timing of the final rebellion is after the 1,000-year kingdom. That's what verse 7 says. "And when the 1,000 years have expired," in other words, it's run its course, it's done, "Satan will be released from his prison." And his prison, again, is the bottomless pit, referred to earlier in the chapter. And so in the plan of God in the future, we see it's right here is what we're looking at in Revelation 20, verse 7, 8, and 9. In doing so, the leader of the final rebellion is Satan himself. Verse 7 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. It's also mentioned earlier in verse 3 that he was cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, what? To deceive the nations again. And so we see that Satan, again, the master deceiver, is released. And we note that he doesn't break out of the abyss. Instead, he's released from this place because he is not stronger than God. So he has to be released as God is stronger. But does Satan's time in prison change him at all? And the answer is no. He's totally incorrigible, totally unrepentant. 1,000 years doesn't cause any change of mind. In fact, it just gives him 1,000 years to plan his next rebellion. Because remember, he knows the book of Revelation, right? He knows the Bible. He knows this is coming. He knows that he's going to be released. Now, does he believe the outcome? I don't know that he believes it. But whether he does or not, he's going to fight like a cat in the corner on his way out. And so he doesn't break out of the abyss. He is released from it. His prison time does not change him one iota. And what is Satan's short chain range and long range objectives upon release from his incarceration? Well, we see again in verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will do what? Go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. That's his short-range plan. What's his long-range plan? What's the objective of that? To gather them together to battle. That's his ultimate objective. And by the way, even today, Satan deceives to gather into his army, as it were, unbelievers or even carnal or apostate believers that he can, in a sense, use for his own objectives. Now, the question would be raised, well, who is he going to find in the four corners of the earth in order to follow him? And the answer to that is unsaved kingdom dwellers. Unsaved kingdom dwellers. Keep in mind, again, when the kingdom begins, everyone is saved. Everyone knows the Lord, but there are those who came into the kingdom with unredeemed bodies, with sin natures incapable of human reproduction. We know and we've seen in our past studies on the kingdom that many people are going to be reproduced to populate the earth in the kingdom to come. So these people, again, are the unsaved children of those who survive the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom with unglorified bodies and sin natures. In doing so, they will have to place their faith in Christ. In doing so, they have to humble themselves, admitting, as it were, the fact that they are unsaved, they are in need of a Savior, and though he is ruling and reigning on the earth, they still have to be willing to put their faith in him. Now, as I mentioned a little bit ago, when the millennial begins, again, everyone knows the Lord. And there's a great population explosion during the millennial. Millions, yea, billions of people will be born who will externally submit to Christ as King, but internally not trust in him, the only way of salvation. For we know that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So where do they go from? What we see here, or where do they come from, excuse me? They come from the four corners of the earth. Now that's an expression of all the earth, as the earth does not have corners. And as a result, whether north, south, east, and west, they come from everywhere, is where he finds them living during the millennial kingdom. Keep in mind, again, in the kingdom, while, and even in the eternal state, as we're going to see, while there's the New Jerusalem that has very clear locations, that doesn't mean people don't live all over the planet yet. They will, and they will during the kingdom to come. Now, are they many in number that he finds to pull together this army? Well, we read that whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, that's a figure of speech. In other words, they're innumerable, but it's a figure of speech with a literal meaning behind it. We know that a comment like that, as the sand of the sea, means it's a ton of people. Now, what is the label attached to these people that come from the four corners of the earth that are like the sand of the sea? Well, they're called in this passage Gog and Magog. And it's used symbolically as a label for the enemies of God. Now, this again is not the same battle as Ezekiel 38 and 39, which happened, I believe, in the first part of the tribulation period. Now, there are many, when you compare Revelation 38 and 39 with this passage, there are many differences between them. But Gog and Magog reflects, again, enmity against God, armies that form to fight the people of God, and yea, the Messiah himself. Now, what can we learn from what we've seen so far in Revelation 20? Well, we can learn, first of all, number one, that man's primary problem is not his environment or circumstances. It's his own sinful nature. Again, the kingdom, in essence, is ideal circumstances. It's Garden of Eden-like. And just like the problem in the Garden of Eden was not their circumstances, it was not their environment. So, in the kingdom to come, it'll not be their circumstances, and it'll not be their environment. That is the problem. In fact, no one can even say the devil made me do it, because the devil's going to be incarcerated during that time. Now, this is, again, one of the problems, friends, with the social gospel. Well, indeed, wherever true Christianity goes, there is a benevolent, gracious love attached to it, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in helping other people. That's why wherever missionaries have gone, usually with them goes medicine. They build hospitals and they build schools because they want to have people educated to read the Bible and otherwise. And as a result, there is this benevolent social overflow. While that isn't the Great Commission and that isn't our primary objective, so often that gets attached just by virtue of love and a love for people. But you see, an inherent problem with the social gospel is, again, treating the symptoms and missing the source. You see, apart from the new birth, cleaning up the outside of a person doesn't ultimately accomplish anything, nor does it help them in their eternal destiny. And again, this is one of the problems with self-help programs as well. You see, every dispensation will prove, students, that again, apart from the grace of God, man is a flop and a failure. And that is the second principle we know. Apart from the grace of God, man is and will always be a spiritual flop and a failure. So thank God for his grace. Thank God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And to pay for our sins and to be raised from the dead and to bless us with all spiritual blessings the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And give us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And so we've seen the timing of the final rebellion is after the 1,000-year kingdom. The leader of the final rebellion is Satan. The participants in the final rebellion are unsaved kingdom dwellers. Number four, the place of the final battle is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem. You know, have you ever wondered why? What's so important about Jerusalem? In fact, you know, last week I went, my wife had heard about it, I went and watched this movie. It was playing up in Hermantown. It was a one-day movie in which, you know, they rent movie theaters and show this documentary. And it was on the 50-year anniversary of the taking of Jerusalem in the 1967 war. It was a phenomenal movie. as far as the heroism, the sovereignty of God in ways and so forth, and taking that city for, again, the nation of Israel. And you see, Jerusalem is important in the plan of God. It is the center of the earth, and it is the place that God has ordained that will be his capital in the kingdom to come. And isn't it interesting? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? I mean, just think about, why does everyone, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Why are certain people in uproar when our president suggests we're going to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? Because that would acknowledge certain things about Jerusalem they don't want acknowledged as far as the rest of the world is concerned. Now, as we think of Jerusalem, what is the city now titled in contrast to Revelation 11:8? Well, in verse 9, it's called the Beloved City. But if you had been reading previously in Revelation, you would have read in Revelation 11:8, he says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Not exactly terms of endearment, but certainly terms that reflect what Jerusalem is like spiritually now, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in Psalm 87, verse 2, it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem has a special place in the heart and mind of God. And one day again, the Antichrist will rally this army, and they will seek to attack Jerusalem. Now, who is there in Jerusalem? Well, we know in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded, that was their military strategy, the camp of the saints. Now, not only is it the place believers live, but the land of Israel is the focus geographically of the kingdom, and the city of Jerusalem is their particular target because this is the headquarters of Jesus Christ. This is where he's going to rule and reign from. This is where his throne literally will be. Because remember, the Lord Jesus today is in a glorified body. When he returns, he'll return with a glorified body. When he's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, he will be there literally, in a literal Jerusalem, in a literal Israel, ruling and reigning in a glorified body. And this is where they attack. And what is the outcome of the final battle? Is Satan's total defeat by Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city and fired. Came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God, in this case, uses fire out of heaven to show who did it. And the outcome was it devoured them. It was like Armageddon. It was more of an execution than an actual battle. They were killed instantly, as it relates to the death of their bodies. But what happened to their souls? Well, we will see that a little later in Revelation chapter 20. Fire is used by God as a means of divine punishment. Occurred on several past occasions, whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, the rebellion of Korah, Leviticus 10, Ezekiel 38, 39 refers to it, 2 Kings 1:10. Luke 9:54, and so forth. And so it is not unusual for God to use fire. In fact, it's very normative for God to use fire to refer as a means of judgment. In fact, even at the judgment seat of Christ. Not in a punitive sense, but we know that our works will be judged by fire. Fire, again, is oftentimes used in reference to the judgment of God. And that is what devours this army of Satan that's marching on Jerusalem after the millennial phase of the kingdom during what we could call the Gog and Magog War or battle. So what can we learn from this? Number one, human history will ultimately prove that God is sovereign, not Satan, so that God receives the glory due his name. Remember, as we've taught before, that the ultimate objective of human history is doxological. It all refers and relates to the glory of God. And it goes beyond the salvation of man, though that's an important part of the plan. And that's one of the ways we differ from those in covenant theology, seeing a much bigger plan and many more working parts to that plan than they do. And so, again, God is going to prove he is God. He is the Most High. In my devotions this morning, I was reading Daniel chapter 4, and I was reading the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you read that story closely, you will see that God is referred to repeatedly as the Most High. You see, one thing that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn is he was high, but he wasn't the Most High. He was the most powerful king on the earth, but he wasn't the Most High. And until he humbled himself, he was humbled by God. So we think again, as we've seen so many times, that the ultimate purpose of God is glory. Not because he's an egomaniac, he's not. But because glory is what is rightfully his due to who he is and what he's done. But there's a second principle we can learn from this. Once again, we see that God does not need man to help him defeat his enemies. So remember that the battle is the Lord's. You know, here, just like in Armageddon, there is no assistance to the Lord in defeating Satan and his army. He doesn't need our help. And that's one of the very liberating things in your Christian life when you come to grips with that. God doesn't need your help. He wants to use you. And to do that, he will seek to make you usable. And as you're walking in the Spirit in fellowship with him, and as you're growing, the Lord will use you as you're willing to be used. And so learn to do whatever you do, whatever's right in front of you, heartily is unto the Lord and not unto men. It doesn't have to be, quote, spiritual activity, because for the spiritual believer, everything he does is he's to do to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And so we see here in verses 7 through 9 the final rebellion, and we've seen the outcome. So now, in verse 10, we see the final destiny of Satan and his angels. Now again, this is going to, in some ways, help close the circle. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan appears on the scene. Now we know from other scriptures, he already had fallen, he had taken a third of the angels with him, and now he approaches Eve in the garden. We see that Eve buys his lies. Adam and Eve sin against God, and there is the curse. And remember, there was the promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Question. So when does he get crushed? Well, judicially he got crushed at Calvary, but he ultimately gets crushed in verse 10. We read in verse 10 these words. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So as you're working your way through the book of Revelation again, Revelation 1, Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the church, Revelation 4, 5, happen, the rapture and the church in heaven, 6 through 18, the tribulation, chapter 19, you've got the second coming, then you have the setting up of the first stage of the kingdom, and then we have, again, we're right at the end of that here when we are picking up verse 10. The place of Satan's final condemnation is called the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice it says, the devil who deceived them. It's actually in the present tense, who deceived them over and over again. was cast. Notice he doesn't go willingly. He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The word brimstone means sulfur. It's a literal place of God's eternal punishment, where the beast and the false prophet are. So the place of Satan's final condemnation is called the lake of fire. It is a place of punishment. It is a place of separation from God. Secondly, we notice the nature of Satan's final judgment is conscious torment. Conscious torment. Verse 10, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The word tormented speaks of incredible mental and physical pain and torment. It's going to be an absolutely horrifying, terrifying scene of judgment. Now keep in mind, who were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier? Well, we're told there, where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, when were they cast in? Well, in chapter 19, verse 20, the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, Revelation 13, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, what two? The beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, when did that happen? 1,000 years earlier. And it says here that Satan is now cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Not were, but are. Now, the question can be raised, well, does this also include the demons? Since Satan is mentioned, but the demons aren't specifically mentioned here. And I think it's assumed that you would recognize the connection. But we do know for a fact in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said this. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now notice, it's conscious torment, and the duration of this torment is night and day, forever and ever. Ever, forever and ever. Now there are people who try to downplay that term, forever and ever, and say, well, it's for a while, but it's not forever. And that is not uncommon of the cults. That is the view of even like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they want to deny the eternal duration of a person's torment in hell. Well, if that term forever and ever, I just jot these references down. It's used in Revelation 1:6. That he has made his kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How would we understand ever and ever? Forever and ever, right? Revelation 4, 9 and 10. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Does God live forever or not? Well, yes. If it's used in reference to God, everyone thinks it's forever. But when it's used now in reference to Satan or people, they always want to shorten the duration. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what can you learn from this? Number one, that Satan's doom is certain and forever. Satan's doom is certain and forever. Hallelujah. I mean, God is just. God is righteous. God punishes evil. And one day he will, as it relates to Satan and his angels. Number two, that one day evil will have run its course and will be forever over. That one day evil will have run its course and will be forever over. Now, that's the Christian viewpoint on the existence of evil. Now, keep in mind, that is not the pagan viewpoint. The pagan viewpoint, as it relates to the problem of evil, is that that good and evil coexist forever. And as a result, there is no hope that one day we will be delivered totally from evil. But with the biblical viewpoint, we recognize that everything began good, then there was the fall, and now good and evil coexist until one day there's going to be this judgment in which God then will separate good from evil. This is the biblical understanding of the doctrine of evil. Now, this brings us then, students, to another judgment. For those who did not believe the gospel, and for those who as a result followed Satan. And as we think of the final judgment of the unsaved, there are seven truths here worth noting in Revelation chapter 20. We begin in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You have to remember, when it comes to coming judgments, there is the judgment seat of Christ for church age believers. There will be the judgment of living Gentiles and living Jews, and Old Testament and tribulation saints here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be the judgment of Satan and the unsaved here, connected with the great white throne, right prior to the what we will call the eternal state in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, as we think of this passage here, the place of the final judgment is what? Then I saw a great white throne. That is the place. Notice it is great. Now, in our day, we hear all these superlatives to the point of nothing is really great because everything's great. You know, listen, oh, great, perfect, great, perfect. He's great, great. I'm thinking, what's good anymore? Or what's even lousy? Or what's even bad? You know, everything's great, so when everything's great, then nothing's really great. The word great is megas, in which we get the word, English word, mega. You know, and when God says something is great, it's great. It's great in importance, as each unbeliever's eternal destiny is declared here with ample proof and reason. Secondly, it's called white, and white speaks of its purity, its holiness, its justice, its righteousness, and as a result, man has a problem, because there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and the wages of sin is death. And thirdly, it's called a throne. Why a throne? Because it's the seat of God's sovereign rule, where he will judge the unsaved one by one and settle their eternal destinies. The second thing we notice is the time of this final judgment. And again, I don't have this up on PowerPoint. You'll just have to jot it down. Is after the millennial kingdom and final rebellion. It is after the millennial kingdom and final rebellion. Remember, verse 11 begins with then. And then is a chronological marker telling us this happens then after Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire. Number three, the judge at this final judgment is God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And that him is the judge. Notice it's the personal pronoun is male. Because God's gender in Scripture is repeatedly male. And notice he sat on it, literally upon it. In other words, the judge is in session. He's sitting upon the great white throne. And as creator, he's going to judge his creation. As sovereign, he's going to judge those under his authority. So the place of the final judgment is the great white throne. The time is after the millennial kingdom and final rebellion. The judge is none other than God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, the location of this final judgment is somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history. So why do I say that? It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This place of this judgment isn't specifically explained, but we know, again, it's somehow in limitless space and outside of human history, as it were. It's a location, but it doesn't specifically specify where. But don't be mistaken. It'll have everything to do with humans, in fact, the majority of humans. For number five, the participants in this final judgment are the resurrected, unsaved dead. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now, in the context, nekros here is the dead ones, and it's the unsaved. Why? Because the redeemed were resurrected earlier in verses 4, 5, and 6 of this same chapter. And notice, the small and the great, as God is no respecter of persons. And they are going to be standing before God. Question, how do dead people stand before God while they're resurrected? And we know from John chapter 5 that the unsaved are going to be resurrected before they are judged, and we will see here cast into the lake of fire. It's called the resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. The resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt in Daniel 12:2. The resurrection of the unjust in Acts 24, verse 15. And again, we're noting the differences in judgments. Next, we see the standard for this final judgment is a group of opened books. Opened books. Notice, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their books by the things, according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. You see, a book is something in which God keeps track of things. He's jotting notes, as it were. There's the book of works, and there are other books mentioned, maybe the book of Scripture. The book of conscience, in light of Romans 2. And there is the book of life. And we will see whose names are written in the book of life are going to be those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who are the overcomers, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the criteria for this final judgment of the unsaved is they are judged, notice, according to their works. Now you might say, well, I'm confused. I thought you weren't saved according to your works, and you're right. You're not. But when one does not place their faith in Jesus Christ, inevitably they bank on themselves and their works. And so God gives them their day in heaven, or the day in court, and he evaluates. Now, it's ironic, but you know, at times when we give out the spiritual survey, there are those who are atheists or agnostics. They'll say, I'm atheist, agnostic. You know, and you'll say, you'll then ask, well, what are your chances of going to heaven? And they'll say, oh, about 70%. I'm thinking, don't you see the disconnect? If there is no God, how could there be a heaven? And then if you ask them, well, why do you think you should go there? They'll almost always say, because I'm not a bad person. It's incredible. Even agnostics or atheists have the same rote answer as the religious person does. And so we see here that they're judged according to their works because, again, they didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I need a handout for a minute. Is there an extra one? There's a couple questions I don't have here in my notes. Let me open it up for questions while we're grabbing. Everything making sense so far? Pretty dire, but true and real. And you know, that's the thing about the Bible. Whenever you open the Bible, you've just come into contact with reality. This is true. This is what's going to happen. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Thank you. Now, as we think of the final destiny of the unsaved, the place of the final destiny of the unsaved is called what? Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one again, here it is, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast, here's the final, into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Two times it's mentioned. Now, the lake of fire was mentioned earlier, remember, in verse 10. The lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are experiencing ongoing eternal retribution and conscious torment day and night forever and ever. Now, when you study the Bible, and you learned this in biblical distinctions, but I just repeat it now, that there are different words translated hell in your English Bibles. A is the word Sheol. It is the Hebrew word for the depths of the earth and can refer to the grave or a place of punishment. It can refer to the grave or a place of punishment. In the New Testament, you have the word Hades. Hades is the Greek synonym for Sheol, the Hebrew word, and was the temporary place for the saved and unsaved prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension. What word am I missing there? Saved and unsaved. Dead. Yep, dead. That's the word. Dead. And you know, again, in the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, there was two compartments in Hades, the great gulf between the two. And then there is the word Tartarus, which is also translated hell. It's a temporary place for certain fallen angels who are being kept in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. This is part of the Genesis 6 plot. And then you have the word Gehenna, which was an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom, Jeremiah 30-33. Was the term employed by Jesus Christ to picture the final place of judgment for the lost. It is equivalent to the lake of fire. Yeah, it's translated oftentimes in our Bible, hellfire. You see, outside of Jerusalem, there was this dump that it was just constantly, continually filled with flames, and they would put dead animals, and they would put dead bodies of criminals and other things in this to just be, well, incinerated, would be the case. And this is the term the Lord Jesus used on various occasions. And again, it is synonymous with the second death. It's synonymous with what is called here the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Now, I do not have my notes. Unfortunately, I could not find them for number two as far as a scriptural explanation of hell. But what false teachings does this destroy? Well, it destroys several. It destroys the concept of annihilation. Annihilation. There are those who believe that hell is a place of annihilation instead of eternal retribution. So it destroys that. It destroys the concept of purgatory. There is no spiritual halfway house where people are tormented for a time until they're purified from their sins. So it denies this. It denies those who believe there is no existence after death. Again, this denies that as well. Now, sometimes people say, well, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? And as I mentioned yesterday, my problem is not with that, because he is holy and we are sinful, and the penalty for sin is death, and he warns us to flee the wrath to come. The greater question, I think, is how can a holy God let anyone go to heaven? And we know that's only by his grace, because a payment for sin was made through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, the name of the final judgment of the unsaved is the second death. It's right there in verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, why is it called the second death? Well, because we know in the first death, dying you will die, Genesis says, dying spiritually you will die physically. And when one dies physically and they're spiritually separated, they experience an eternal death. Now, are there degrees of punishment or condemnation in hell? And I believe the answer is yes. In fact, you will read at times when Jesus will say, for example, to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, because of this, you will experience the greater damnation. Well, if greater is a degree word, there's got to be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, that doesn't mean that hell is hotter in some areas than others. I don't believe that. But I do believe there is a sense in which there is a greater degree of judgment based upon the knowledge someone had, or based upon, in many cases, the false teaching they led a person to accept. For be not many teachers, they shall receive the greater judgment. Again, we read in James chapter 3 and verse 1. And so I do believe there are degrees of judgment, punishment, or condemnation in hell. Now, the description of those cast into the lake of fire is what? Well, it's anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, as you think of where are the dead now, since man's fall into sin, again, there have been people in Sheol, which was then also called Hades. And then the paradise side of Hades was emptied, and those believers were removed to heaven after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So those in hell today are in Hades, a place of conscious torment, but not the ultimate place, for after the great white throne judgment, they are then cast into the lake of fire. If I could use an illustration to just separate this out, if you commit a crime in the city of Duluth today, you will end up in St. Louis County Jail. In St. Louis County Jail, you will await your day in court. When you get your day in court, if you are found guilty, you will be sent to Oak Park or St. Cloud or somewhere. The St. Louis County Jail is the temporary place, as it were, until your day in court. And after your day in court, then there is a greater, longer duration of punishment waiting for you in St. Cloud or in Oak Park. Well, that's exactly the idea here. Hades is the St. Louis County Jail. After the day in court, the lake of fire is St. Cloud or Oak Park. Is it Oak Park? Is that what it's called? Oak something over there. So, it's over by Stillwater there. Used to always be Stillwater. By the way, I'll tell you, years ago I played a fast pitch softball game inside of the walls at Stillwater. Yeah, there was an 8-team tournament. Those days I played fast pitch softball. I was the catcher. And the first game we played was against the prison team. Now that was interesting. And the prisoners were allowed, the inmates were allowed to come to the game. I can still remember laughing. This guy got to first, and somebody from the crowd goes, "Keep an eye on him. He's going to steal second. He steals everything else." Really funny. Another guy says, and by the way, the home run wall was the wall. And the guy yells out, "If he hit it over the wall, I'll get it." You know. Very interesting. That was just extra. Okay. So again, Sheol is the Hebrew word for the depths of the earth and can refer to the grave or a place of judgment or punishment. Hades is the Greek synonym for Sheol, was the temporary place for the saved and unsaved dead prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension. Tartarus, again, it's also translated hell as a temporary place for certain fallen, again, angels who are being kept in chains of darkness. And Gehenna, which was an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom, was the term employed by Jesus Christ to picture the final place of judgment or punishment for the lost. It is the equivalent of the lake of fire. And so as you think of the great white throne judgment, again, the dead are raised. They stand before the Lord. There is the book of man's works. There is the book of life. Galatians 3:20 seems to indicate something regarding the law, or Romans 2, your conscience, for those who didn't have the law. And again, those who had not placed their faith in Christ and were not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and did not have their names written in the book of life are then cast into the lake of fire. So again, Gehenna is the final destination for the unsaved. And so verse 15 ends by saying, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." How do you get in the book of life? You get in the book of life by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22 when we study it, that Jesus Christ offers to the unsaved the water of life. And again, Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." And apart from Jesus Christ, you do not have life, and therefore you will experience death. Now, there are those who believe that people's names are written in the book of life, and then when they die without Christ, their names are erased. Now, I do not take that view personally. I take the view that God already knows who's going to be saved, and it's only those who have placed their faith in Christ or those who die prior to reaching an age where they could have either accepted or rejected the Savior, and we're going to see that in the next chapters as well as we think of the new heaven and the new earth. But obviously, all of this should cause us great concern for the lost. Not only the love of Christ should compel us, but even knowing the destiny of the lost should motivate us to want to put our faith in Christ and to want to our lives to count and leading others to Him. Because without Christ, they're headed for this very destiny. And God has stuttered and He doesn't lie. I mean, God hasn't stuttered and He doesn't lie. That He tells the truth and this is the way it's going to be. You know, there's people you come into contact with every day that are without Christ. And this is their obituary right now. Unless they get saved. And you can't save them. But you can let the Lord use you to be a witness to them. By your life and by your lip. Proclaiming to them the gospel. Because remember, in heaven, there's many things we can do, but there's one thing we can't do, and it's leading others to Christ. Even the sense of being tormented day and night forever and ever, wow, we can't even fathom that. What a horrific destiny that will be. Okay, questions you might have before we continue on. Okay. Well, if not, let me pray and then we're going to break. Our Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and thank you for the Word of God. It tells it like it is. And oftentimes when it comes to these eternal realities, we get so caught up with the tyranny of the urgent, we lose sight of what matters in light of eternity. Father, as we think of people, people we know, people we love, maybe family or friends, work associates, people in our neighborhood that are yet without Christ, just read what their eternal destiny is going to be apart from Him. Father, we pray for their salvation. We pray that you would give us boldness, opportunity, and clarity in giving out the gospel to them and sharing with them the good news. May we live lives that honor you and do not contradict the message we preach. That Christ would be preached, and in a sense, Christ would be lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that as a result, we could impact as many souls for Christ as possible before either we die and go home to be with you, or we are caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Father, may our lives, by your grace, really come. And Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for apart from His finished work, this would have been all our destinies. So how can we ever thank you enough, Lord Jesus, for dying and giving your life as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might escape the wrath to come. So thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to take a 15-minute